The guy feels like he's got to do it. But anyway, I know, not Mike. I love Brother Mike and Grace, and we are sure growing to love this church. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be here this morning. I wasn't trying to be humble or anything. I honestly mean it when I say I don't know much about missions, because a lot of those trips that we've been on, I was just tagging along and just watching. We were just like there to help, pass out tracts, built a few buildings. But you can't help, even if you don't know anything, you can't help from just paying attention. You can't help but learning something. So we have gleaned some things, and I'm not the only one. A good portion of our church has done the same thing. It isn't just me. A couple of years ago, I think I had folks raise their hands in church if they had been on at least one mission trip with us, and it was about a third of the church. So a good portion of them have saved money, gone through the expense of getting out of their comfort zone and going to a mission field and just being a servant to a missionary. And I personally don't think there's anything that will change the heart of a church more than something like that. If you guys have been, and you know that when you come back from something like that, an experience like that, your heart's different. Your perspective is different. And so that's kind of what's happened in our church. And it's been a wonderful thing. It's been a beautiful thing. This is not the result of any kind of a big plan or a scheme. I got invited to go along on my first mission trip many years ago and just fell in love with that and toyed around with the idea that I wrestled with it for a little while, whether the Lord was calling me to stay and pastor or go to the mission field. And I got to tell you, sometimes I still fight that thing. It doesn't matter where we go, Haiti, Ghana, wherever it might be. There's the Spirit of God, and I'm not sure if it's the Spirit of God or my own flesh or just my own will or something. And I'm thinking, Lord, should I just stay here? Should I just stay here and labor here? Lord keeps bringing me back. But I do hope that I could be a blessing to you today and just impart something. I would like you really not to remember me when this is all done. I would like you to remember, though, my prayer is that you will not be able to get these scripture verses out of your brain. You will not be able to get the principles and things that we're going to look at in the scriptures. I'm hoping that those will be the things that you will not forget. And that's the most important thing, because that's the thing that will help you and stay with you for the rest of your Christian life. And this morning, I have a real dilemma because I confessed it to Mike, and anybody that knows me very well knows it, that I'm not a great preacher, and I don't pretend to be, but sometimes the outlines are not, somebody could have taken the scripture verses and put them in a better order and, made them all, the alliteration and all those things. And this morning I told my wife, I have about 150 things I want to say this morning. And like sometimes I start and then I just keep preaching, and then when people start walking out, I'm done. Okay, I guess that's the end of that. And I don't want to be that way this morning, but like I don't even know where to begin, because I want to like dump it all on you, like right now in one message, and then choke everybody, and then like you and you'll so on and so forth. But I do hope something this morning of this subject gets into your heart, and that the Holy Spirit of God would get a hold of you. And like Mike said, I'm not saying everybody's got to get up and go to the mission field and you're an inferior Christian if you're not ready to go and you're not volunteering and you're not down here at the altar surrendering, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that every one of us, though, as a Christian, we need to have that heart of a missionary. We have to have that attitude. We have to view, even if your mission field is your home, your neighborhood, your street, your block, your town, you have to start to think and feel like a missionary. You have to consider yourself to be one. And if you and I start thinking that way, and if I did this more faithfully, you never know where the Spirit of God would take that. And you might just serve faithfully in your neighborhood and be the greatest missionary on that block for the rest of your life. And you never know, the Lord might take you from there, and without you're even realizing how you got there, you end up somewhere on the other side of the world, which is fine too. But it's just as important for somebody to be a missionary to South Lyon or Novi or Detroit or wherever. So it's an absolutely necessary thing. This is not soul winning. Missions is not soul winning. Missions is the whole gamut of preaching the gospel, planting a church, discipling a believer, helping somebody get on their feet. I mean, that is missions. Soul winning is lead the person to Christ. Okay? You should do that. But don't stop there. Because that's the start of the mission. That's where the mission starts. But missions doesn't end there. I mean, that's the beginning. It's a good start, but that's just the beginning. Missions is seeing the thing all the way through. If you're going to be a missionary to your neighborhood, then you need to be thinking and praying for people, for souls, but also thinking about what you're going to do with them after you get them saved. How you're going to love them, teach them, you know, encourage them, get them established, help their home, help their family, help their relatives, get them in church, you know, get them on their feet spiritually. All of that is kind of the big picture of missions. So I want to, and what I hope to do this morning is like Paul did. Paul had a strange manner of preaching. Paul, like, for example, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. He went into the synagogue three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He was preaching. But what was he doing? He just simply was letting the scriptures do the talking, letting the scriptures be the thing that persuaded them. And then it says, opening and alleging. Opening and alleging, getting the book open and drawing some truths out of it and trying to get those truths, you know, to be impressed upon the hearts of the people. And so that's really all I'm going to do this morning. And I have there's no outline to this. If somebody can come up with one, let me know, because I would love to, you know, put this in some sort of a nice outline with S's or something like that. But Because two of them I came up with an S for. And this morning in the car on the way over here, I was trying to impress Mike. And I wanted to have, okay, if I could get that third point, if I could get an S for that third point, Mike would be impressed with me. So, but my wife and I together could not figure out an S for this last point. So I gave up. So if you think of one, then help yourself. It's all yours. All right, Job chapter 26 is where I want to start. Job chapter 26 is where we're going to start. And we're going to... get comfortable, get your Bible in your lap, get comfortable, because I hope to. My plan is we're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, and I just want the Word of God to try it. I want the Word of God to move your heart today and maybe impress something upon you, the Word of God to just be impressed upon you by the Lord. But Job chapter 26, this is a strange portion of God's Word. You know, you probably know this already, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. You know that, right? That was written before Genesis. This was written during the days of Abraham. So we're hundreds of years before Abraham. And there are no scriptures at the time the book of Job is written. This is the first scriptures that have ever been put down. And there's some amazing things in the book of Job. It's a very mysterious book in some ways. It's a very convicting book in many ways. It's much more than a book about how to deal with suffering. It's much more than that. There's so many practical lessons about life out of the book of Job. As you know, Job was a righteous man. He was a just man. He was a good man. He was one of the greatest men of the East, it says. Right? And so they we won't go into that, where he was from and everything. But he was a pretty important man in his day. And he was a godly man. He was alive. Shem was still alive. That's interesting. Shem, the guy that came over on the ark, he's still alive at this time. So there's an unusual knowledge about things of the Lord, because Job's friends, although they were miserable comforters to him, when you read their criticisms of Job, they seem to have a lot of knowledge about spiritual things. They knew a lot. And so the book of Job is Job going through all the persecutions and the trials that he went through, and then his godly friends coming around and beginning to pick him apart, beginning to try and, you know, explain to Job why all these bad things are happening to him. And you know what? There is nothing that any of those friends said that was actually wrong. Their mistake was, the reason God called them God called their counsel words without knowledge is because they were just misapplying the truth to Job's life, which is sometimes the thing we have a hard time with when we're trying to give counsel. You can give the right counsel, but it doesn't apply to the person or the situation. And that was Job's friends. But so they go back and forth. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Then Eliphaz takes a shot at him again. Then Bildad again. Then Zophar. Then Eliphaz goes again. Then Bildad goes again. And all of a sudden, before Zophar has a chance for the third time to try and whittle Job down to size, Elihu jumps in. And he goes on for 6 chapters. Like, I don't know how Job hung in there as long as he did. These guys have like mutilated him, you know, and he's suffering. His kids are all dead. He's sick. He's lost everything. No home, no money, no nothing. And they're just like beating on him, beating on him, and beating on him. And then Job says something. Job says something here in chapter 26. And Job answers. This is the last time that Job gives a defense of himself before his friends. And Job asks some questions here. 6 questions. And by the way, you should pay attention to the questions that are asked in the scriptures. God asks a lot of questions, by the way. In fact, if this is the oldest book in the Bible, the first time you see God speak in the oldest book in the Bible, he's asking a question. Says the devil, "Whence comest thou?" Then the devil answers that question, and then God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" In fact, we'll just jump ahead a little bit, go back to chapter 38. Finally, you know, the Lord speaks up. After listening to all these theological experts take Job apart, God finally speaks up. In chapter 38, from chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God asks 55 questions. When God speaks in the book of Job, he's interrogating somebody. And notice what God says in chapter 38, verse 3. He's talking to Job now. I like this. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, Job, for I will demand of thee, answer thou me." Can I tell you something? When God asks you a question, he expects you to answer him. And there's a lot of scary questions in the Bible that God asks. He says to Job, "Gird up your loins like a man. Stand up like a man. Face me, Job. Look me in the face and answer this question." And then not one, God asks 55 questions. I don't know. Job must have been going, blah, 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 blah. So the questions in the scriptures are important, and there's many of them, so many important ones in the scriptures. The first one in the Bible that God asks was when Adam was, you know, in sin, lost, wandering around in the woods after he'd sinned against God. And God says, "Adam, where art thou?" And you know, God never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. It's like a lawyer in a courtroom. They tell you that, you know. The lawyer, if you've ever been in a courtroom, if you've ever been there, I've done that, sorry. But if you've ever been in a courtroom and been on a witness stand and been interrogated, the lawyer's not asking you anything he didn't already know the answer to. He doesn't want any surprises. He just wants you to say it for the record, give an account. Now it's written down. It can be held against you. And so God never in the Bible ever asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. He asks Job, "Job, where are you?" It's not because God said that to Adam. It wasn't because God didn't know where Adam was. He wanted Adam to realize, wait a minute, where am I? What am I doing here? Adam, where are you? Look at where you are. And all through the scriptures, you'll see the Lord asking some pretty important questions. Like when Elijah had gotten a little discouraged after that incident when his life was threatened by Jezebel. And Elijah went to hide in a cave, and God said, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" It's not because God didn't know what was going on and what was in his heart. He wanted Elijah to stop and think, why are you hiding out in this cave? You just called down fire from heaven and slew 450 priests of Baal. What are you doing here in this cave hiding from a woman? Remember when Jesus Christ was in that crowd and people are pressing in him all over the place, and one woman crawled, pulled on the hem of his garment, and he said, "Who touched me?" He knew, but he wanted her to acknowledge it. He wanted her to stand up and say who it was. Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" How about this one when he spoke to Peter? "Lovest thou me more than these?" That's a scary question. How would you answer if the Lord said to you, hey, do you love me? But it didn't stop there. If he said, do you love me? You'd say, oh, yeah, of course I do. But he said, do you love me more than these? And I don't know what the these were in that particular case with Peter, but you could put anything in there, I guess. You know, do you love me more than your golf clubs, more than your video games, more than your TV guide, more than your fishing pole and your tackle box and your kids' pictures and your cars and your houses and your music albums and your everything else? You know, lovest thou me more than these? So when God asks a question, it's pretty important. Now we get to Job chapter 26, and here are some questions, six questions. Now, it's Job actually asking the questions, but since Job here is speaking, I mean, these are spirit-inspired words. Here's what I think. and this, again, this idea isn't original with me. The message is, but the idea is not. I mean, many, many, many years ago, I heard a preacher say this, and it like, oh, it hit me. That perhaps these are the questions that would be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. These could be, I mean, when you look at them, these could very well be the questions that would be asked of a church, of an individual, of a preacher especially, questions that might be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Consider them just for a second, if you will, with me. How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Man, those are convicting questions to me. I can just hear the Holy Spirit of God asking those questions at the judgment seat of Christ. When you get into the Word of God and you begin to understand God's heart for the world, for the sinner, God's love for the condemned, and when you begin to understand that you and I, every single one of us, were sent into that world to preach the gospel to every creature, we were given a responsibility. That's the reason we were left behind here and not just taken immediately to heaven when we got saved. You were left behind here, partly to get to know the Lord. But couldn't you have gotten to know him a lot better in heaven face to face? Yeah, down here you got a book, you've got the Holy Spirit, and you've got that responsibility to fall in love with your Savior, get to know him, study the Bible, rightly divide the word of truth, understand sound doctrine, do something with what you're learning, use it for the glory of God, be a witness, be a testimony, be a missionary to this world. Because the Lord has a burden and the Lord has a love for the same, for the sinners out there that haven't heard the gospel like you did. And you and I were left here with that responsibility to bring the good news, to bring the gospel to the people around us. It's a responsibility that unfortunately, me also many times, we take too lightly. We get so busy. We get involved. You know, we can get, especially in the ministry, you can get so ministerial. And you forget that the Christian life can be boiled down to some pretty simple things, some pretty basic things. Get to know the Savior. Stay in the book and learn this book. And then take what you know and tell it to somebody else. Okay? I mean, it's not complicated. We complicate it. We make it so complicated. And we lose that simplicity that there is in Jesus Christ. I got saved. I was redeemed. My sins were forgiven. Somebody prayed for me, cared enough about me and my soul and loved the Lord enough to come to me and urge me to get saved. And the Lord used that. The Holy Spirit of God brought me under conviction and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ 40 years ago. And my sins were forgiven. My life was changed. My direction in life was changed. I had completely different plans for my life. I had no idea at the age of 22 that I would have ever been a preacher. That was not on the radar screen at all. That wasn't anything I would have even, I didn't admire that in others, didn't want it in my own life, had no idea that that's what God was going to do with me. If I had known, it would have, I don't know, I would have been terrified the day I got saved. But I've been given a lot. I've been blessed. I've been blessed in so many ways that I would be the most ungrateful, low-life piece of scum if I did not want to give my life back to Jesus Christ because of what He gave me and did for me. And the more, I guess, you appreciate the worth of your salvation and the worth of your Savior, the more motivated you and I are going to be to take what we know, even if it's a little, take what we know, because that lost person knows less than you. If you only know John 3:16, you're light years ahead of him. And you and I are responsible to take that to people, starting right in Jerusalem, and then move out from there to Judea and Samaria, and then maybe even to the uttermost parts of the earth, if God directs your steps that way. But you have to have a willingness and a desire in the beginning to do that. And availability, as we said one of the nights this week. But keeping in mind that at the end of this, as we said when the last time we were together, there's the work of the ministry, the work of missions, and then there are the wages at the end. The wages are simply God's desire. And Jesus Christ spoke that word, wages, in John chapter 4. That was His word. It's not being paid to serve. It's being rewarded for your faithfulness. That's all. And that was the Lord's word and the Lord's desire to, at the end of this thing, evaluate the servant, examine the quality of the work that we've done, and then it's going to be His great joy to reward us in heaven so that the one that sows and the one that reaps, all of us can just rejoice together. That's what God intended it to be. Heaven was meant to be a happy place, but it's a happy place because, you know, it's like if you were sent to work in a field and 10 guys went into that field with all their heart and worked their brains out and worked hard, boy, at the end of the day, you look back, you see what you accomplished. What a great sense of satisfaction and joy there is to see what was done. But the guy that shirked the whole day, I mean, just hid out and avoided everything. You know, at the end of the day, when the thing is done, he doesn't have that same sense of joy and accomplishment. He can't rejoice with the other guys. He doesn't know. I mean, he can fake it. He can say, oh, that's pretty good what we did. But you know what? In his heart, the truth is, he doesn't even know how. He can't feel what they're feeling. Heaven is going to be a place of joy because God intended for us to be able to look back and see what Jesus Christ accomplished through us, through our hands, through our feet, through our mouth. So He intended heaven to be a joyful place, but it's supposed to be a joyful place because down here we've been faithful, keeping in mind that at the end of this, we're going to stand before the Lord of the harvest. And I have a feeling, hear these questions. And they're kind of convicting just coming out of Job's mouth. I can't even imagine how convicting they're going to be coming out of the Savior's mouth. For the Savior to look in your eyes and say, how hast thou helped him that is without power? Now, you know who that is. That man that's without power. That's that one in this world. The Bible says the power of God is the gospel, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So that's the power of God. That book, the truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the power. The scriptures have that power to open a man's eyes, change a man's character, save him, cleanse his sin. There's power in that. There's a whole world full of people here, billions of people who are without that power. They don't know anything about it. What have you and I done to help that situation? What have you and I done? Say, well, there's just too many people. We can't do anything. But notice, I like that it says him, not them. One guy at a time. One man at a time. Lord went into Jericho, big crowd of people. He noticed one guy up in a tree. Hey, you, come down. Went into that town again one other time when all the people are pressing around him. He didn't say a word about anybody except that woman who'd had that issue of blood for 12 years and she touched the hem of his garment. He paid attention to that one. You look at all the times in the scriptures when Jesus Christ is in a crowd, he focuses on one. There's a lesson. There's supposed to be a lesson in that. You look at, oh, there's millions, hundreds of millions of people. We could never do it. Let's just go play golf. But you know what? Just go get that one guy. Just go find that one guy. Go find one guy who has no power, doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, and go tell him what you know. You got to help him. That's what happened when Paul had that Macedonian vision, right? Paul is in Asia Minor, and he wanted to go east. He wanted to go toward Asia, and the Lord prevented him from doing that and turned him west, and he came over into Europe. But in the middle of the night, he heard he saw that vision for that Macedonian man. And what did it say? What was it that God used to pull the Apostle Paul into Europe? That vision, as a man said, come over and help us. Help us. The gospel helps. Amen? Helped you, didn't it? When you didn't know anything about it, it helped you, changed you. There's power in that. How have you helped that one, that man, how have you helped him who is without any power? What have you done to help? You don't need a Bible college education to help. You don't even have to have a lot of money to help. You don't even have to be handsome to help. You don't have to be smart to help. You just have to be willing to help. That's all the Lord has ever been looking for. Somebody willing, a church willing to think outside that little thing we're supposed to, you know, we're supposed to look the same, talk the same, act the same, do the same. And I don't know, it's just something in me. I guess I'm just an inward rebel in my heart. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. It's never really mattered to me what anybody else was doing. I want to do what the Lord is doing. And I'd like to, for the Lord's glory, for His honor, just so that the world could see that, Lord, You're amazing. You're incredible. I would love for the Lord to use me and use us in some unusual, unexpected way that cannot be explained apart from God. Don't you long for something to happen in your life that can't be explained? If you took God out of the equation, there's just no way to explain it. You know, that's what I want. That's what I long for. That's what our church longs for. We pray about it. We've said it many times. When we look at the history of our church, we're coming up on 40 years in November. And honestly, when we look back over what God has done, there's no way to explain it. If you took the Lord out of this picture, there's no way to explain it. But then the Lord gets the glory and not men. And that's what He loves. That's what He loves. But these questions are scary. How hast thou helped him that is without power? Look at the next one. How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? When we were yet without strength. Without strength. No strength, it says, by the way. That sinner doesn't have a little strength. He has no strength. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the lost man's condition. He has no strength. Jesus Christ is strong. His strength saves. But what have I done to save that one, to help that one, to minister to that one, rescue that one, speak to that one that has no strength? What have you done? I'm telling you, I think we're going to hear these questions one day. Not from the preacher, but from the Savior. My wife said when we were talking about this, she said, how would any of us ever be able to answer these questions? And then it goes back to what I said the other night. I don't think that we actually do, because you've had somebody inside you ever since the day you got saved that knows the real story. And remember when Abraham sent his servant, sent his servant, Eleazar, out to get a bride for Isaac, a Gentile bride for his son Isaac. It's a picture there of the Father sending the Holy Spirit into the world to gather together a bride, that's you and me, for His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the servant goes and gives her gifts, gold, silver, precious stones, pretty interesting, at the beginning of her journey, and puts her on his own beast. And she makes this long journey all the way back from Mesopotamia, where she was, where he found her, all the way back to Isaac. And when she gets back to Isaac, it's the evening. And Isaac is dwelling by the well Lahairoi. And Isaac goes out in the evening and he sees the camels coming. And she says, who is this that's coming out in the field to meet us? And the servant, the Spirit of God, says, it is my master. She puts a veil over her face and she meets her master for the first time. That's a picture of you and I. You know where we're traveling? The Spirit of God is bringing us on this long journey. He got us out there in the world, in Mesopotamia. And He's bringing us day by day. We're getting closer and closer to that meeting when we're going to see our Isaac. We're going to see our Savior. And when she got back and saw Isaac face to face, the Bible says, and the servant gave a report of everything that had happened. It was the servant that told what had happened along the journey, not the bride. So I have a feeling that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there has been one in us. The Spirit of God has been in us from the day that we got saved. And He knows every time that He moved me, urged me, whispered in my ear, give that guy a tract. Go ahead. Tell him what happened to you. Go ahead. Tell him how you got saved. Go ahead. I know they don't look very friendly, but go ahead and speak to them anyway. I'll protect you. I mean, how many times have you been urged from within? You knew it was coming from God. The flesh gets in the way. The fear wells up inside me. Me, I'm talking about me. It's like, you know what? Maybe somebody else will give him a track. So I hope somebody else will talk to him. Lord, I'm sorry I blew that one. Well, maybe not. Maybe that was that last person's last opportunity to hear the gospel from somebody, and you were it. And the Spirit of God was saying, hey, hello, hello. And then we get before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's somebody that's been keeping records. And so when we give an account, these questions are going to get answered. But I think they're going to get answered truthfully, absolutely perfectly. It'll be by somebody that knew all the ins and outs of our heart, knew all the, going to make manifest all the counsels of the hearts, so the Bible says. So all the things, the thoughts, the arguments within me, the excuses within us, you know, for why we couldn't do what we should have done. Well, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm too young, or I'm too old, or Lord, I'm not that kind of a person. You know, I'll help. We make all these excuses within us, but I want to urge you folks. There is coming a day. We're moving closer and closer to that day. This is not 100 years off in the far distant future. This is near. This day is near when we're going to see our Savior and give an account for this life and for the things and for the work, the ministry that the Lord entrusted for us to do. How savest thou the arm that hast no strength? Look at the next one. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? Oh, I got a book. I don't know everything. I don't know hardly anything. But you know what? I got a book that's got all the answers in it. Written by the smartest person in the universe. Here's the mind of Christ. And it just takes some study. It takes some getting on your knees and asking the Holy Spirit of God to give you wisdom. But you know what? If somebody needs an answer, you can find it in here. You can find it if you want to find it. Somebody needs some help. Somebody needs some counsel. Somebody needs some answers from the Word of God. Well, take that as your personal challenge to get alone with God and get an answer from God. Now, I like it. It's okay. Sometimes people say, you know, Pastor, my so-and-so, my relative, my uncle, my aunt, my mother, my brother or something had a question. What do you think about? I said, well, wait a minute. Did you go and look that up for yourself yet? Did you go and check that out for yourself yet? Did you go and read your Bible? Did you ask God? I mean, I don't mind helping you if you hit a brick wall, you're stumped or something, I'd help you. But I'm not really helping you if I just give you the answer. That's right. I mean, you should and could, and God is willing, if you want an answer so that you could counsel somebody, give them the words of truth that send unto thee, Proverbs chapter 22. If you'll bow down your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart unto wisdom and take these precious truths in this book and hide them within thee, then the Bible says that the Lord will, with all of that, fit them in your lips so that when somebody comes to you with a question, with a need, with a heartache, you have the answer, you've got the words of truth that you could talk to them. And believe me, if God has provided us with a perfect book, you better know that somewhere, sometime in the future, God is going to say, what'd you do with that? How hast thou counseled him which hath no wisdom? I left you there with a book, with my spirit, with a challenge, with a charge. And how's that going? How's that going? And then the next question. I love this one. Number four. The fours are always something in the scriptures. The fourth one is like dynamite. How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Whoo, that's good. Plentifully, that means, you know, as often as you can. Again and again and again. Everywhere you can. Just cast your seed, your bread, just all over the place. Just put it out there. Plentifully, declared the thing as it is, truthfully, without cutting any corners, without speaking in a way, to flatter men. I like what Paul says over there in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about how he handled going into Thessalonica. When he went in there in Thessalonica in chapter 2, he says, but as we were, verse number 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. In other words, Paul understood that being given the gospel, the responsibility of having the Word of God, is a tremendous privilege. I hope you count it a privilege that you can own a Bible. There are still a lot of places in this world where they don't have the scriptures, not even one word of the scriptures in their language. There's still thousands of languages. There are thousands that do, but there's still thousands that don't have the scripture in their own language. No, when you get a Bible, it's a decision of, well, do I want leather? Do I want a hardback? Do I want a black one? Do I want a red one? Do I want wide margin? Do I want with reference notes in the middle? Decisions, decisions, decisions. There are places in this world where a page out of this book would be precious. Listen, I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. We've been involved a couple of times in helping some languages get the scriptures. We were involved in the Philippines in helping the Cebuano language, the Cebuano Bible, get printed. We worked for 20 years on that. And I remember when that is the Bible, the King James Bible in the Cebuano language for the Philippines. It's one of the big languages in the Philippines. About 30 million people speak Cebuano. They didn't have the scriptures in their language. And some pastors, national pastors, got burdened about it 20-some years ago, 25 years ago. We met them at a conference that I was speaking at in the Philippines, fell in love with these guys, and just decided, hey, what can we do to help? And we brought Reuben. Reuben was here, came in your church. I was there when those scriptures that had just been printed came off the press and got handed to people and given to pastors in conferences. I'm telling you what, man, oh, there's nothing like that. See people like holding the Word of God for the first time in their hands. They've got the scriptures. It's precious to them. Half the time you can't find your Bible on a Sunday morning. You forgot where you left it. You didn't read it in 4 or 5 days. I'm telling you, there are places around here where even to have the Gospel of John would be a tremendous blessing. We've had people cry and thank us for a Gospel of John in some places we've been. Thank you for this. Hold on to it tightly. I know it sounds stupid, but I've actually seen it with my own eyes. I've seen people take it and go, oh. I've seen it. And so the Lord, he's going to require of you. What did you do with what I gave you? How have you counseled them that had no wisdom? You have the wisdom of God right here. It's all here. What does God think about this subject? What does God think about that subject? What does God think about this? What's the Bible say about that? Well, it's here. Read it. Read it. And if you don't know where to read, you know, then call your pastor and say, I want to learn this subject in the scriptures. Where would you recommend I go read? Where should I study? Okay, now that's a good question. That's a good question you could ask your pastor or any one of the pastors or elders or whatever in here. But then go and find out that answer and go and search it out, because it's going to be required of you. And when Paul went into Thessalonica, he considered the Word of God, the Gospel, to be a precious thing. He says he was allowed of God to be put in trust. That's what's happened. You've been put in trust with this book. It's been entrusted to us. It's sacred. It's precious. It's valuable. And Paul said, since we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the Gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. So Paul just, he considered the Word of God to be something precious that had been given to him. He understood that he was going to give an account to God for what he did with this that was given to him. And he handled it that way and discussed it that way with people. We need a change of attitude toward our Bibles, most of us. We need a change of attitude toward our Bible. You ought to look on this thing. I mean, just sometimes it would be a blessing if it just overwhelmed you with joy, the fact that you can hold this in your hands. And if you don't feel that way, then come and go with us to some places where they don't have it. And you know what? It brings you home. You appreciate what you have. You know, I didn't appreciate shoes. So I went some places where they didn't have shoes. I took my son Aaron on a mission trip with us one time to the Philippines. All my kids have been. And Margaret, I don't know how many times Margaret's been with me now, but on one of the first trips I took my son Aaron on, the man that was driving us around had no shoes. We had visited his home, a little tiny one-room shack on stilts. Nothing in it, no furniture, wife, several kids. He's just a faithful man in the church. We were helping this pastor, this Filipino pastor, and this guy was just, might have even been a deacon in the church or something, and he was assigned to just be our chauffeur, to drive us around. And he had no shoes. And my son Aaron, I think he was 16 at the time, he just got away. He couldn't believe this. Dad, he's got no shoes. He's driving. He's got no shoes. I know, son. He's got no shoes. My son gave him his shoes. Now, that's a little thing, but sometimes the Lord has to take you out of your comfort zone to make you appreciate what you have. Sometimes you might take for granted that the Lord's given you a church like this. Some of you, like, you want to analyze it and criticize it. And, well, it could be different. It could be better. I wish they'd do this. I wish they'd do that. And, you know, the pastor's this, the pastor's that, the guys are this, blah, 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 blah. You should appreciate what you have. Because it's a precious thing to have a place to gather where the King James Bible is loved, where the sound doctrine is preached, where Jesus Christ is exalted, where somebody wants to get something done for the glory of the Lord. I mean, that is so rare today. I mean, at least where I'm from. I mean, they're not on every corner in New York City. And our folks that sometimes that have gone away on a vacation or moved away and then looked around to try to find something sound, something good, something fired up in their area, and then they can't find a church. And it's like, Pastor, this was a mistake. But appreciate what you have. Appreciate the Word of God that you had. Because the Lord is going to require it of you. How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Look at the next one, number 4. To whom hast thou uttered words? To whom? You know, the Lord has sent you into the whole world. I think the Lord is going to say, where'd you go? How far'd you go with that? How far did you go? He didn't just send you to your block, although if that's as far as you get, then praise the Lord. Be faithful where you are. But the Lord didn't stop there. Remember the first night. He sees things on a global scale from the very beginning, right out of the tomb, Psalm chapter 2, right out of the grave when he rose from the dead. He's thinking about the uttermost and the heathen. He wants the entire world for his inheritance, right out of the grave. Right on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, last words to his disciples before his departure, which is the first command to them for the New Testament church age. He wants them to be witnesses unto him, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So right at the beginning, the Lord's view is global. So don't get nearsighted. If the Lord has put it before us, be faithful to your Jerusalem, reach out to your Judea, stretch yourself a little bit, get out of your comfort zone, out of your own culture where you're, you know, in your element. That's Samaria. You got to go. You really got to stretch yourself to go into Samaria. By the way, you know, I thought of this morning, Brother Mike and Chad, just as a practical point. How does a church teach its men missions? The Lord taught them in the Samaria. So I guess you learn missions if you want to learn about missions. The Lord taught his disciples a lot of things. But when it came time for a lesson on missions, he took them to Samaria. and let them see it for themselves and taught them right there in Samaria. We tried to do that. We got a lot of pockets of Samaria right around us on Staten Island. You know, other nationalities, other cultures that are foreign to me, you know. But that's a good place. You don't have to get on a plane and go to the other side of the world. You can learn missions right there nearby. There are things that are probably going to stretch you way out of your comfort zone to go into areas, neighborhoods, among people that you're not familiar with. And maybe like the disciples had no love for the Samaritans in your flesh. Maybe you don't have any compassion or love for them. But you got to get over that. You got to ask God for a burden. You got to ask God for a love and a compassion for people. And that's where you can probably most effectively learn missions is in a Samaria nearby. But then the Lord is asking this question, to whom hast thou uttered words? In other words, where did you go? How far did you go? Did you get out of Jerusalem? Did you get out of Judea? Did you even touch Samaria? Let alone the uttermost parts of the earth? That's what was on the Lord's heart. The church should have all of that before it. Should be thinking and praying. Thinking and praying. You say, well, you know, it's an awful lot for a little church to do. You got a big God. He's not a little God. He is not a little God. He's done great things with little churches. It's okay. We're a little church. We're a small church. But I don't want to look at that. I don't want to be like the children of Israel when they went into Kadesh Barnea. Remember that? When the Lord brought them right to the border of the promised land and all they had to do was go in. The Lord didn't even really want them to survey it, you know, walking in there and checking it out for 40 days. That wasn't God's idea, but he allowed them to do it. The Lord had already told them, just go in. It's yours. It's yours. Get it. Go get it. Well, you know what? We just got to check this out first. You know, I'll make sure. Is it going to be comfortable? Room for our families? You know, are we going to be secure? Is it going to be plenty of food? It's like, you know, I got to make sure before I take a step that I got to make sure I'm going to be all right. I'm going to be safe. And the Lord had already said, go. Just go. If you go before you've analyzed everything and minutely checked everything out in advance, but you really, it doesn't mean a lack of planning. It means an abundance of confidence and trust in the Lord that just told you, go, go, go. And they got to the border and they didn't want to go. And so they wanted to check it out first. And you know the story. They go in there and they're looking all around. And it was just exactly what the Lord said it was. It was, man, it was everything God had said. And then more, it's just that one little problem. There were some problems in there. There were some giants in that land. And because they're looking at the giants, and they said somewhere in there, they said, and we were like grasshoppers in our, you know, in our sight, we were like grasshoppers. And I remember a message preached a long, long time ago. I think it was by Dr. Malone. And he said, over at Midwestern, and he said they had a grasshopper complex. They're looking at the giants, and in their own mind, they look very small compared to the giants, but they forgot to look at the size of God. So if you're staring at the problem, you're staring at the obstacle, you're so fixed on the reason why you can't go forward, and it's just bigger than a mountain, it's certainly bigger than you, when you feel very small in the face of this obstacle, and you forget the greatness of your God. You forget the mighty power of the Lord that saved you, who said, go, and I'll provide. Go, and I'll be with you, even unto the end of the world. Go, I'll take care of it. Go, I'll protect you. And so then the Lord says, well, to whom did you do that? To whom hast thou uttered words? To whom did you speak? For some of us, there's probably people we've already written off. I'd never speak to them. I would never go there. Be careful about who you say you'll never go to or what you'll never do, because the Lord may just call you to those people. Oh, I would never do that. I think that might have gone through my mind, my thoughts when I was a young man. I would never be a preacher. I would never do that. I would never be a pastor. Ever, ever, ever. And the Lord had to be just laughing up in heaven, because don't ever tell the Lord never. And then that last question. And this one's pretty important, too. Look at that last one, verse number 4. And whose spirit came from thee? Ooh, that's the one that hurts the most. Whose spirit? You could do things in your own spirit. Some guys are just naturally like bulldogs, aggressive. I mean, you give them a task to do, saved or lost. They make good Army Rangers. They make good Navy SEALs. They make good church planners. I mean, you can do that, and the Lord uses that. He doesn't like obliterate your personality and your temperament, and your spirit. That's good. But it can't be your spirit. I mean, a lot can get done when you've got a go-getter kind of a spirit. I love that. I love that about guys. I mean, we got, you know, some brethren in our church that are just like, they're that way naturally. Man, if there's something to be done, they haven't even prayed about it, but they're on board. And I love that, but we got to be careful with that. And then I've got other guys, they can't even muster up the strength to hand, you know, shake your hand. It's like, hello, Pastor. What is that? I don't know what that is. Put that back where it came from. I don't know. But you know what? And so there are people that are like just naturally going to go. I remember reading one time that Samson in the Old Testament, that there's a guy with a great personality. I mean, he's going to get... He picked up the gates of Gaza, the gates of a city, and carried them almost all the way to Hebron. I looked it up in my Bible one time. That's 26 miles. Not a 2x4. The gate of the city of Gaza. Just ripped the gates off their hinges. Picked the gate of the city up and walked 26 miles with the gate of the city till just before Hebron. And you know what I thought? You know what the Lord spoke to me about? Your own strength will take you almost all the way. Almost. He didn't make it to Hebron. What an accomplishment. 26 miles. You win the prize. You just didn't make it all the way. And you can do a lot in your own spirit. You can do a lot in your own energy. You can do a lot just good old grit and just stay in there and stick it out and do it. Yeah, praise the Lord. That is not the Spirit of God. I've seen the Spirit of God take some pretty mousy guys. And they just were completely surrendered and sanctified and yielded to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit of God took them all the way to Hebron. Took them all the way to Hebron. And that's what the Lord is going to ask you. Whose spirit came from you? I remember one time Peter opened up his mouth. Jesus Christ said, you know, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified and buried and rise again on the third day. And Peter piped up and said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. No way, no way. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. That was a man under the influence of a completely wrong spirit. That spirit that was coming from Peter at that moment was not even Peter's own spirit. It was the devil had gotten a hold of him. And sometimes Christians are just immobilized by a spirit of fear. And some people are, it's a spirit of impulsiveness. It's a fleshly spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. If it's the Holy Spirit of God, listen, I guarantee you, regardless of our education or our personality, if any one of you in here today would be willing to let the Holy Spirit of God take what you are and use that for His glory, you don't have any idea what God could do with you. There is so much power in the Holy Spirit of God. We were in Henry Ford Museum, is that what it's called, the other day, Brother Mike and Grace took us to see that, and that's pretty impressive. We saw that big locomotive in there. Seen that thing? The 1601. I wished it was the 1611. But it's the 1601. But that thing was massive. Did we ever figure out how tall? It had to be like 16 feet tall, something like that. You walk in this room, and this thing just doesn't even look real. This looks like this is something out of a movie set. The size of this behemoth, this train. And it was 1.25 miles long. And you know how that thing was powered? Nuclear power, right? No. Steam. Steam. Steam is just like ordinary water. Put it in a container. Put a fire under it. And it'll move that entire train. That's crazy. That is like crazy. I remember we had some Navy guys in our... Chad, you remember this? We had some Navy guys in our church in the early days. There was a Navy base nearby in Brooklyn, and a lot of the guys they were preached to and had Bible studies. And so some of the guys that are still in our church today came from that, originally from that Navy base. And I remember one of them telling me one time there were steam lines, high pressure steam lines on maybe it was a submarine or a ship. And sometimes these steam lines would get a microscopic pinhole in them. And the steam was coming out under such pressure, you wouldn't even see it. It was invisible. But it was so hot and under so much pressure that if you went past it, it could cut you, just decapitate you. I mean, it was under that much pressure and it would kill you if you walked past it. And so it was very dangerous and they would look for these things. But there's an awful lot of power in that steam. And I thought about it. It's an awful lot like the Holy Spirit, if you think about it. You are the vessel. You're just an ordinary container. But God has given us His Word. The Bible likens the Scriptures to water, the washing of water by the Word. Right? Now are you clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you. So here's the book. The Word of God. The living water. And then, so if you get this book in you, fill yourself up with this book. The water of life. All it needs is to, for the Holy Spirit of God, remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit showed up, came down as fire, those tongues of fire. Didn't Jeremiah say, was not thy word? Thy word was in my heart. It was like a fire shut up in his bones and he could not contain. So I'm guessing that if I get enough of this book in me and I allow the Holy Spirit of God to just turn the fire up, there's going to produce power. I don't think the power of the Holy Ghost is something you're supposed to, like, you know, seek this crazy experience. The Holy Ghost is just going to come down your spine and tingle your back and stand your hair up and all that. I think it's very simple. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, Jesus Christ said. The power of God comes, get the book inside of you, and let the Holy Spirit of God just turn the fire up. Set your heart on fire. That's where the power comes from. That power would drive a locomotive. Don't you think that the power of God, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your heart would be enough power and strength for you to get whatever He gave you to do? And it says, whose spirit came from thee? Whose spirit came from thee? Your own spirit, some unclean spirit, or the Spirit of God? Very, very heart-searching questions that I think are going to get asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that was point one. I had two more. No, it really was. I want to take you to Romans chapter 10 and Acts chapter 1 and some other places in the Scriptures, but I don't want to abuse your time and I don't want you walking out on me. But I do want you to take something to heart. If that's as far as we get to go, that's fine. But God sent us into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. You were sent to be a fisher of men. You were sent to be a lover of men's souls. You were sent to bear the name of Jesus Christ. You were sent to carry that precious gospel as a trust. It was entrusted to us. You were sent into this world to bring men and women out of darkness and into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of this life, and we're getting closer and closer to that day when we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ, and I think you're going to hear those questions. How will you be able to answer them in that day? How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? I hope we won't be ashamed when it comes time to answer those questions. The Lord doesn't want to shame us at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not His desire. He wanted every one of us in that day to have praise of God, to be rewarded, to be crowned, to be glorified. He didn't want you to be shamed. But we can make ourselves ashamed. We can make ourselves ashamed. But I hope you'll give that some thought. And as Brother Mike said, I hope you'll just pray and ask God to make you and make this church a missionary-hearted church, a missionary-hearted individual. And I'm hoping that in the days ahead that our church and your church, if Mike is willing, I know I'm eager to think about it and talk about it. Let's do something together. Let's think about something together. I don't know. Pray about it. Pick a country. Just pick a country. That's the way we think. Just pick a country. Let's just pick a country and go. We did that once. Had no idea what was going to happen when we got off the plane. And the Lord, we ended up going back five times to that country. But let's let God use us. Let's think in global terms. Learn how to see the world and see the mission field the way God wants you to see it. Learn not to get any preconceived ideas about what a missionary is. Forget what you may have seen or heard. The Lord can use anybody, even the crazy missionary that we talked about the other night. And remember that at the end of this, there are going to be some very serious questions asked of you and me. We don't want to be ashamed in that day. Let's bow our heads.